Well, since the late 1960s, the Western world has changed hugely. Some of us are probably old enough to remember that change as it happened, of what life was like before that big change that happened in the 1950s and 60s. Previously, there had been broad common agreement about the broad contours of how we should live our lives. But now there are a multiplicity of competing views. And this is seen most clearly regarding the matter of sex. Simply stated, prior to the 1950s and 60s, the Judeo-Christian worldview, broadly speaking, held sway. Of course, not everybody followed the Judeo-Christian worldview. Of course, not everybody lived in light of it, but it was broadly speaking the norm against which all else was judged. But today things are very different. The cultural norm in our world has shifted. Expectations of what you can and can't do have moved significantly. And this has sadly bled into the churches. Many today and who would profess to be Christian would argue that we need to read the Bible differently. We need to see that Scripture really teaches what the world thinks. And of course, it's easy to see the negatives here. And I suppose we should say there are many negatives in all of this. But there is one upside at the very least, in that it forces us as Christians not to just assume things from the culture. In the past, that would have been probably very easy to do. You want to know what it looks like to live, be a Christian? Go live in a Christian country. See how they live. Maybe people would have thought that in the past. But that is not possible anymore. We can't say we just pick things up from the broader cultural shape of things. So we're thankfully driven back to the Bible to see what does the Bible teach, so that we can therefore persuasively, winsomely, and graciously speak to the world, so that we can stand fast against false teaching in the church. And as we come to these two chapters, we find chapters that point us very clearly, even though maybe difficultly for some of us, in the right way to go on these matters. These chapters come in the wider context of the book of Leviticus, which we've been studying recently. It's a book that speaks to God's people in the wilderness. They are receiving instruction and teaching from the Lord via Moses on how an unholy people can live with a holy God. And from chapter 17 through to chapter 17, we're in a section of the book of Leviticus, which is often known as the Levitical Holiness Code. So from basically the sort of second half of the book of Leviticus is all about a holiness code. So this is instruction on how they are to live as God's people. Now that they have been saved out of slavery in Egypt, and now that they have the means of dwelling with the Holy Lord, with the tabernacle, the offerings, and the priesthood, by which God, the Holy, can be with an unholy people. And last week we saw very clearly a focus on turning from idolatry in the context of sacrifices being offered incorrectly, and a focus on not taking salvation and its means for granted. But we now move on to sexual behavior. And this is made very obvious in the subheading to the ESV chapter 18, Unlawful Sexual Relations. And we're going to look at these chapters under three headings, which you'll see printed on your order of service. Firstly, sex, why to follow God's plan. Sex, why to follow God's plan. Good question to ask ourselves, generally speaking, is which way are we going to go? Are we going to go God's way, or are we going to go the world's way? That is the challenge for Christians today. I suppose it's always been the challenge for Christians. We shouldn't say that today, you know, it's harder than, say, Christians 100 years ago. Just different challenges. It's always the challenge for Christians Are we going to go God's way, or are we going to go the world's way? In so many ways, for Christians, it's very easy for us to often want to campaign for good in the world. We look back at great Christians of the past, maybe in the late 18th, early 19th century, great social reformers who campaigned and succeeded in many wonderful ways, which we should be grateful for. And I think we should still campaign. We should write to our MPs, encouraging them to vote in a way that brings honour to God. And we should do that. But we mustn't forget that we must also, as Christians, ask ourselves, are we going God's way? We might want to say, are we prosecuting a campaign against ourselves? We're very good at prosecuting a campaign against some evil out there. But we must always prosecute a campaign against ourselves. Are we going God's way in our lives? Are we following his plans in all the details of life? Are we living under his lordship or not? Because that's the clear context for these commands in Leviticus 18 and 20. If you look at verses 18, 1 to 5, it really brings it out. Let's read those verses again. The Lord speaks to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So they're not to live in the past, in Egypt, and they're not to live as in the future, in Canaan, you might say. They're not to live in these worlds that surround them, where they have been or where they're going. Instead, they've been saved by the Lord. They've been called out of Egypt to worship the Lord, to live for him, so they must obey him. Look at verse 4. Look at that phrase. It was repeated a number of times. I am the Lord your God. Obey me. And if they do that, it will be the pattern of their life. Verse 5. So before we get into the details here, I think there's a really helpful application to be had here. They needed to be told, don't do what the world does. It's very obvious, isn't it? Don't do what Egypt does. Don't do what Canaan does. Do what God wants you to do. And that's a big temptation back then, clearly. And it's a big temptation for us, isn't it? To do what the world around us would have us do. Particularly regarding issues of sex. We need to hear this. We're not to do what the world does. We need to hear this because it's a big temptation. Subtly or incredibly obviously, we're tempted to do what everybody else does. And we know this in our lives, don't we? We all want to fit in. We go to the shops and we buy clothes like everybody else. We don't go to the shops and think, I'm going to be all by myself. I'm going to buy totally different things to everybody else so that I stand out. We all just want to fit in. Maybe some of you had back in the 1970s, men I'm talking about here, maybe you had perms, I don't know. It was a common thing back in the 80s, 70s and 80s. They had big moustaches and perms like Graham Souness. Everybody had those sorts of things. You curl your hair, sorry. Yes. But we don't do those things anymore because nobody else does them anymore. We all so easily just follow the crowd, and in many ways it's not bad. It's you know, we just fit in. We don't want to look different. We want to stand out. That's fine. But the Lord is clear. We must not compromise his ways. This should be a wake-up call to us in a whole bunch of areas in life. We are to be those, as Christian believers, who listen to God first, not the world. And that still is true today as it was back then. We're not to be like everybody else. We're to follow God's way, not anybody else's way. And that can be true of so many areas of life. where we just go along. We just go along to get along, instead of saying, what does God want me to do? What does God's word say about this? What must I do? And that is the reason, that they are to follow God's plan. They're not to do what everyone else is doing. They're not to do what the world does. So secondly, we get into the details of what is going on in the second heading, sex, what not to do. And it's just worth noting here, and if you're reading in the ESV, you probably heard a lot of nakedness language. If you read in other translations, it is far more specific. The ESV is very helpful, actually, in many ways, because it uses archaic euphemisms that for us as English readers, we sort of miss. But they're somewhat helpful in some contexts when you've got younger ones in the room, that you don't have very specific words. But if you were to read the NIV, it will say sexual relations. If you were to read the Christian Standard Bible, it will say sexual intercourse. So let's not be unclear about this. This is not just about nakedness. This is about sexual relationships going on here. So we list this big long list from 6 to 18 of nakedness and uncovering nakedness and such like. This is not just about seeing people in the nude. This is about sexual intercourse. This is about sexual relations. We should be really clear about that. So broadly speaking, what is not to happen? Well, firstly, verses 6 to 18, no relationships within the family. No sexual relationships with people in your family. That seems to be very clear. It seems very clear in verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And then we get a lot of great detail here. One commentator says this is probably most likely the pressing issue for Israel. Because, of course, Israel is a people out in the wilderness and it's a limited number of people. So you've got to make sure that you don't have relations with those in your family. And probably, as we've seen from 1 to 5, this was common in their world. This would have been common in Egypt, it would have been common in Canaan. They're not to do these things. That's why, because it is contrary to what God wants. God has a pattern of how these things are to happen, and this is not part of his pattern. He does not want this to happen. Sexual relationships are to be between husband and wife in the confines of marriage. None of these situations fall under that definition. Secondly, verse 20, there are to be no relationships with your neighbor's wife, which is very clearly adultery, isn't it? The sort of common understanding of adultery. Adultery is obviously a broader concept, but that's his most obvious example, having relations with your neighbor's wife, verse 20. We also see, interestingly, not giving of children to Moloch. You may wonder, what's that got to do with sex? And that's probably something that I thought I wasn't quite sure how that was fitting within the broader theme of this chapter and the chapter 20. One commentator noted that there's a sort of wordplay going on. So in verse 20, I think it's the idea of you will. I think it was something in the wordplay and the way the Hebrew phrased it of, you know, you will not do something with that, and then you will not do something to Moloch. So there's a wordplay going on. But I also wonder, and this is just me thinking this, I didn't get this from a commentator, there's also the idea of giving the fruits of sexual intercourse, of rightful sexual intercourse, giving the fruits of that children to idolatry. It is it's an aberration of what God wants. Because God wants man and woman to come together to produce offspring to fill the world. Not to produce offspring to be killed and murdered at the feet of our idol. That's not what God wants. So you can sort of see how it would fall under and connect with this whole idea of unlawful sexual relations. So then, fourthly, no same-sex relations, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And I suppose we could say vice versa. A woman shouldn't lie with a woman. It's an abomination. And then also, you're not to have relations with animals. Some of these things are fairly disturbing, but obviously it was something that was going on back then. in Egypt and Canaan. It was common for them to do these things, we suppose. And God is telling his people, you can't be like all these people around you on all this stuff that they get up to. You mustn't do that. It's not how I set things up in creation. You are to do things differently. That is not okay, but you are my people that I've called out, who I've saved. You have to live in line with my laws, not their laws, with my laws. But the question then becomes, and often this is the sticky thing, how does this apply to us today? Because obviously we don't live under the Levitical code in the strict sense that we are not part of Old Testament Israel. We are not part of that nation state. So how does this apply to us? Well, often a helpful way to understand these things is to think about God's law, the way his rules are set out in the Old Testament, under sort of three headings. To think about it under the sacrificial system, thinking about the laws that would apply, sort of judicial laws, and then think about moral laws. And normally the way we think about these things is that the sacrificial system has gone, so we don't need to do offerings anymore because Christ has fulfilled those. And we're not part of a nation state anymore, as the way they were. So those sort of judicial laws don't count, which we'll get onto in a few minutes. But the rest applies in broad categories. The moral law still applies. So if you look at these things, it doesn't really fit under a sacrificial system. It doesn't fit under a sort of state legislation. This is sort of pure moral law. So it would seem to me, when we look at Leviticus 18, that it still applies to all of us. Every bit of it applies to us. When God says you must not do these things, Christians must say the same. We must not do these things. So we need to carefully hear these laws and do them. We must not do these things. And we must not do, I suppose, anything else that might be an aberration of God's rightful way of sexual relations being carried out. You could maybe say, however exhaustive this list is, it is not exhaustive. Because mankind can think of many other ways to abuse God's good gift of sex. We're to follow God's rightful plan of sexual relations being between a man and a wife within the confines of a marriage. Because if we don't, there will be consequences. And that's when we come on to our final heading, sex, the consequences. Now, this is partly the toughest stuff here, because as we read in chapter 20, by and large, the consequence is death. The consequence is death or something very close. We see often the language of cutting off, which I think mentioned last week, implies eternal death. That we cut off from the nation, from among his people. And there'll be consequences we see in relation to the child sacrifice stuff. There's consequences if people don't act on it. You notice that? That if somebody just lets somebody get away with it, then the people around them who've taken a blind eye to it face consequences too. It's pretty tough stuff, I think, when you read through this stuff of putting to death. I went through my Bible this afternoon and with a red pen underlined all the phrases, put to death. And my page is covered in quite a lot of red. It's there a lot. And I think this is important as we think about this. We need to be careful as we understand this, because I mentioned a few minutes ago, God's people back then were not just a people. They were also equal to a nation state. They're in the desert, obviously, but they're functioning like a nation state in the making. They've got these judicial rules that govern them, hence why they have these judicial legal commands of putting people to death. So what do we make of those commands? Because in case you haven't noticed, we are not the same as a nation state. The Christian church is not equal to a Christian nation. People use that phrase, don't they? This is a Christian country. And that may well be true in the sense of in the past, our country had a lot of Christians in it, and Christians had a big part in forming the rules of our land. But we're not a Christian nation in the way that the Bible says the United Kingdom of Great Britain is a Christian state, the way that it said Israel was a theocratic state. Those things have passed because God's people now are a people of all nations, tribes, and tongues. We are a scattered people who are on a pilgrimage to our future home. We still live under the lordship of Christ, but we are on a pilgrimage. We are in the wilderness, but we're on our way. So how are we to interact with these things, these consequences? Well, firstly, the consequences here laid out in chapter 10, 20 tell us, I think really, really clearly, that these sins are really, really, really big deals. They really are big things. They contravene God's plan of the good gift of sex. So the consequence is very serious. And in our world today, it's very easy to make light of these things and see other things as far more serious. But I think we should see other things as serious, but I think we should see these sorts of sins as serious too. If they were in the Old Testament, they faced a death penalty. I'm not saying we should put people to death at all for them today. At all. But it does tell us that they are serious, doesn't it? They are not light, trifling matters. They are serious sins. Secondly, we apply the consequences differently today. We're not called to put to death anybody because of these things. Why? Because we don't live in God's nation state anymore. The state and the church are not one and the same, so we've got no judicial powers to exercise against other people. So the powers of the church are in proclamation. The power of the church is not in violence or compelling people to do things physically. If I'm going to try and say to you to not do something, I'm going to say it to you. I'm not going to come around and beat you up if you don't do it. We don't have the sword of the state, we have the sword of the word, the proclamation of the gospel. We call people to do things. We don't force people to do things. So we don't put people to death. We do not have that power. But that being said, we should be clear. We should be very clear about what is sin and what is not, and its consequences. We should winsomely, persuasively, and seriously point people to Jesus, particularly in the world. We should maybe put aside for a second how we might think about public policy and such things. Those are big questions to be answered at another time. But we should, if we're asked, what do Christians think about these things? We should say, well, they're sin. We shouldn't be embarrassed about it. We often are, but we shouldn't. We should say we think they're sinful. We don't think they're pleasing to God. As we think lots of other things are sin and are not pleasing to God. Because we want people to turn to Jesus. So we should be clear about sin. But I think importantly for application, we should take very seriously Christians who do these things. So these are words spoken to God's people in the wilderness. So these are, I think, the concrete application is for the Christian, the one who claims to be part of God's people, who is living by faith on the pilgrimage of this life. If Christians start doing these things or any other aberration of God's good gift of sex, we should say to them, friend, you're making a big mistake. This is a grave sin. This is not a light, trifling matter. Repent. Turn away from these things. Because if we engage in the world, if somebody who claims to be a Christian engages with the world, then they will face the consequences that the world will face. That seems to be very obvious, doesn't it? When you get this really powerful language in chapter 18 and 20 of vomiting out. What happens in the land of Canaan? Meant that they were vomited out. They made the land unclean and they were then tossed out. because of it. And if we take that as pointing to a sort of foretaste of eternal judgment, then that is what is held out to somebody who claims to be a Christian today, but who engages in these practices. They are getting involved with the way of the world, and they will face the consequences of the world if they do not repent and turn back to Christ. We join in the way of the world and we face the consequences of the world. This is a very hard area of Christian thinking and practice in our day. It runs counter to the world around us. We could be labelled a whole bunch of things, normally ending with phobic, if we were to articulate the biblical position, even in the most winsome, gracious and kind way. We will be called a hater. We will be called all the names under the sun, even if we in no way, shape or form are directing our attention to anybody in particular. We're just answering in the abstract. That is the pressure on us today, but clearly it was the pressure on Leviticus, the people hearing these things back then as well. They're told, don't be like Egypt, don't be like Canaan, don't be like the world around you. Live for God. Live in his ways. Follow his rules. Don't stray off his path. So we're to be just like them. We're not to be like the world. We must do as God wants. We must follow his good design. We must live under the lordship of our King, King Jesus, and do what he says. Of course, that means we need his help. We need the help of the Spirit. So let's pray for that help now. Heavenly Father, this is in many ways the hot button issue of our world. We don't want it to be. We would rather talk about many other things. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as your people to not be like the world. Because this is serious stuff. This is stuff that contravenes your law and could lead to eternal death of being put out of your people. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have hearts that seek after you, hearts that seek to obey you, to keep your statutes, to keep your rules, not in the way that we would be earning our salvation, but as a forgiven, saved sinners seeking to please our Heavenly Master. Help us, Heavenly Father, if this has been hard for some of us, maybe in the past. Help us to honour you, Heavenly Father, now, in the full joy of knowing your forgiveness and your love. And purify us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.